The book of Ruth is a counter-narrative in Scripture. There are a number of narratives running through the Hebrew Scriptures. The dominant narrative, the kind of small O orthodox narrative, sees Israel at its best when it is pure and apart from the pagan influences around it. And it's a very simple narrative where God rewards Israel when they're being righteous and punishes Israel when they're acting like the pagans around them. And it tends toward creating a faith that is put up the walls around us. We're a remnant of the righteous and awash in a sea of scary people around us. It's a narrative in there, and there are faith traditions that really fall into that. But there's a counter-narrative underneath that says it is in the other where God is most fully found and known. Sometimes, and oftentimes this entire book, the book of Jonah is a counter-narrative where the orthodox player, Jonah himself, the supposed prophet, hearing the very word of God to go to the pagans of Nineveh, decides to go the other direction, and God goes, got other plans. When the Ninevites, the horrible pagans, are the true ones showing repentance, life change, following God, doing all the right stuff, it's the orthodox one who grumbles and pouts and gets all angry about the forgiveness. The book of Ruth is another counter-narrative where the paragon of covenant discipleship is the Moabite woman, the foreigner, the refugee, the other, who would ironically eventually become the grandmother or great-grandmother to David, the king. It's only 4 chapters. I invite you to go home and read it this week because it's a brilliant little short story. We're going to hit on some highlights of it, and I hope that invites you to go check it out yourself. But the text begins, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab." Moab is enemy territory. More than once does the Hebrew Scripture say that Moabites are irrevocably horrible, except when they're not, in Ruth. He and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Remember that name, Bethlehem. The city of David. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, notice they are now refugees because of a famine in their own land. They are refugees in enemy territory. The family was not separated. Children were not put in cages. They were allowed in. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. When they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Notice, we're going to be talking about names once we actually get to the sermon part. What was this woman's name to start? The mom? Naomi. But once her husband and two sons are dead, how is she described? So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. She even loses her identity once she is now bereft. She even loses her name. She decides, I'm skipping now, later in chapter 1. She decides once, after 10 years, the famine in Israel is over, and she decides she's going to go back. Then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had considered his people and given them food. That's a fancy way of saying there was rain now. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead," meaning my sons, "and with me." Orpah decides to take her mother-in-law's good advice and go back home to start not a new life, because at her age now she'll become the maiden aunt in a family and will be raising somebody else's children. And Ruth, if she were smart, would do the same thing. But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. They get to Bethlehem. They're welcomed back. And now they need to find a life and create a life. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, says to Ruth, "My daughter, I need to seek some security for you so that it may be well with you. Now here is our kinsman Boaz, with whose young women you have been working." She's been out gleaning in the fields. Now gleaning was the food stamps of the Bronze Age. When folks went through a field, when the workers went through a field to pick grain or grapes or whatever, they were told, Don't be crazy about it. Get the stuff that you can reach easily, but do not pick around the boundaries of the field, and don't go crazy in the middle of the field, because all the rest, everything on the borders, and everything you leave belongs to the poor. And then the poor would come in and do what's called gleaning. They would take up the rest, and people purposely left fruit on the vine and grain on the straw. So she's been working with the women out in the fields. "See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Now we're looking at women taking control of their own sexuality. "Wash and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor," not normally a place for a first date, "but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet." By the way, feet is a polite Hebraism for another body part. "Then lie down, and he will tell you what to do." She said to her, "All that you tell me, I will do." That should be how you hear it. It is hilarious. Yes, it's a very cool story. We skip a little bit more. So Boaz took Ruth and became his wife. She became his wife. When they came together, the Lord made her conceive, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without next of kin, and may God's name be renowned in Israel. God shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons," notice this in a patriarchal culture, "has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became his nurse. The women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse, the father of David. So I gave you most of the juicy bits, but go back and read yourself. It feels like we are in a decade where the refugee has become the center of the news. And because we have so much of it bombarding us, we read rather dispassionately about how many have left in overloaded boats to cross the Mediterranean from North Africa to Europe. And we read without tears about how many children have drowned when the boat sinks in a storm. We read in brief shock about our nation separating refugee families and putting children in cages, left to wail and mourn and cry without the comfort of a mother. But we move on because the scale is too big. The horror is too unimaginable. We never learn anyone's name. They're just the refugee, the other. We can't see ourselves in them, and so we move on. Stories writ too large for us to connect. Much of the biblical narrative is also writ too large for us to connect. The scale is so big that we just blip over when we're reading in 2 Kings over the horrors of how many tens of thousands die in this battle or in that famine. We don't learn any of their names either. But the book of Ruth doesn't let us off the hook. The author of Ruth focuses in tightly on one refugee family, fleeing famine in Israel and their tragedy-filled experience in the enemy land of Moab. And everyone here has a name. Elimelech. I love that. Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion, and two names are added, Moabite women, foreigners, aliens, worshippers of pagan gods. Ruth and Orpah. In six short verses in chapter 1, more than a decade of hard life and tragic death ensue. Boom, boom, boom. But we can't go on to the next news story because we know their names. They're connected to us. They are us. We see ourselves in them. And so stripped at the end of six verses, Naomi is stripped of husband and sons, and she decides to release her daughters-in-law to go back home to their parents, their parents' home, and she would go back to Bethlehem empty and broken. And this is where the story really begins. Ruth sings that amazing song to her mother-in-law. "Do not press me to leave you or turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May Yahweh do thus and so to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you." Three thousand years later, we still share those words at weddings, because Because it's one of the most clear and beautiful pictures of covenant love. The Hebrew word is chesed, covenant love, steadfast love. So the King James called it loving kindness. But it's that love that will not let you go. It's a love that will make it through it all. I call it tandem bike love. Covenant is the tandem bicycle of relationships. Barb and I, one of our first big, it was our very first big purchase as a couple after we got married, was a custom tandem bicycle by an Orthodox Jewish frame builder in Philadelphia named Steve Belenke. If you called him at 5 minutes to 5 in November about the bike, he says, Not because he's closing, but the sun is setting in 5 minutes. He's like, make it fast. Shabbat is starting. If you call him on a Friday night or Friday afternoon. Anyway, a tandem bicycle is a bicycle built for two. In bicycle lingo, the person in the front is called the captain, which I don't like, and the back person in the back is called the stoker. They're the motor. Yeah, captain and stoker. Barb and I thought that was kind of patriarchal sounding, so we actually got a bike size so that either of us could be in the front or the back. We ended up getting a system that worked for us, and we stuck with it, and it's all good. And that tandem became our recreational vehicle. It was our RV. You can't take a lot of stuff. It's a metaphor. You can't take a lot of stuff, but you can take just the right amount. We were told with the tandem, you gather the stuff you need, the absolute minimum stuff you think you need, and then get rid of half of it. Put that on the bike, and then you can go. But it's a covenant metaphor. You're on the same bike, and if you get off the bike, you're walking. You have to agree on a route, but you have to be open to changes, and you have to communicate about everything that happens or might happen on the bike. If you're on a bicycle by yourself, you're silent. It's great. If you're on a tandem, they're always yelling. The captain's always yelling or calling out, warning. Brake, shift, left, hole. If you don't announce the hole, your stoker gets pounded and gets angry, and then you get pounded. You have to warn about every bump, every hole, every stick. And everything that happens, happens to you together. If I get a flat tire, Barb gets a flat tire too. If I celebrate making it to the top of Lincoln Gap, we did it together. A tandem bike makes every pain a shared pain, every joy a shared joy. It's not very often poetry, but it does get two people to the same place in one piece, or they're both not in one piece. We were told that there is a marriage counselor who actually prescribes tandem bicycles to couples and says it'll either make the marriage or break the marriage, so go for it. And so, yeah, a tandem can make or break a marriage, but if it works, it can take you to amazing places. Newfoundland, Cascade Mountains, the Yucatan Peninsula, the Gaspé Peninsula, the Olympic Peninsula. We did a lot of peninsulas. And what seemed like every back road in the Adirondacks. Ruth says to Naomi, I'm your stoker. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. There were days that felt like that way on the bike. Whatever we do, it is shared. Victory. Every defeat, shared. We do it together. For Ruth and Naomi, Ruth is saying, we are a mongrel mix of Moabite and Israelite, two women in a patriarchy, refugees in either place, two different generations, two different worldviews, but we go as a team. Let's do this thing. Now, she couldn't know it beforehand, of course, but they are agreeing to a bunch of stuff that was going to come up in the next four chapters, to a homecoming for one of them, and being ripped out of a homeland for the other, to Naomi arranging a stealth first date with benefits, to Ruth agreeing to actively seduce a smitten Boaz. They would work as powerless women did back then, in the background, on the margins, to co-create with one another and with God a future for both of them. And Naomi wordlessly acquiesces. Names in Hebrew scripture are important, especially when it's a narrative that whose historicity is mixed up with real life and storytelling like this one. The names mean something. So I want to go through some names real quick. The first one, Ruth, is not a Hebrew name, of course, because she's a Moabite. She's a foreigner. She's an enemy, or her people are an enemy. And she's now a refugee herself. The root of her name, and scholars are all over the place on this, because it's not a Hebrew name. The root of her name may be Ra'ah, or Re'ah, or Raya, or Tera'ah, or Roeh, or Ro'i, or Mare. Got it? You're writing this down. So her name might mean longing or striving. It might mean shout or cry. It might mean seeing or vision or beauty. But whatever the name means, they all fit Ruth to a T. Naomi means pleasant or sweet. But Naomi sees her life differently now as a returning refugee. When she comes back bereft of husband and sons, the narrator leaves her nameless, the woman. But when she comes back to Bethlehem, the women call her by name. Their long-lost beloved sister, Naomi. Now, here's a piece that was not in the lectionary that I'm going to read you because it's important. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, because my life ain't been pleasant." And she says this, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which in Hebrew means bitter. "For Shaddai has embittered me. I full went away." She was empty of stomach, but she was full of menfolk in a patriarchy. Husband and sons. "I full went away, but empty Yahweh has brought me back. Why do you call me Naomi? For Yahweh has witnessed against me, and Shaddai has wronged me." It's ironic she says that Shaddai has wronged her, because the poem effectively discounts Ruth's existence. And it's actually through Ruth that God, whether called Yahweh or Shaddai here, will fill Naomi with life and love. And not grandchildren, the Bible describes them as her child now. She even nurses this child. So Naomi now has two names, pleasant and bitter, which is how a lot of us can describe our lives, because they're incredibly complicated. She also names God. That doesn't happen too often. She calls God Shaddai. And if there wasn't an Amy Grant song, we would never have heard that word. Shaddai is often translated as God Almighty, because it stems from an opinion that the word Shaddai is connected to the verb Lishidod, which means destroyer or overpowerer. The word bandit actually comes from this word, which is hardly the kind of thing you want to describe God as. A lot of scholars, and especially feminist scholars, are saying El Shaddai has another meaning, that Shad is closer grammatically to another word that sounds like Shaddai, which means breast. Moreover, when the word ends with an I or an AI, it almost always means my. So literally, El, which is the generic word for God, El Shaddai could very well mean God is my breast. So if we consider this intriguing imagery, and this comes from Dr. Eli Eisenberg, as an interpretive possibility, we can see breast as one of the key symbols of sustenance, parental love, passed on from God to humanity, God's child. And so instead of God Almighty, God the bandit, God the overpowerer, destroyer, we have El Shaddai meaning God the all-sufficient provider. And if she's saying that, it also means she's being really bitter because she says, the God the all-sufficient provider has left me bereft. Naomi comes to Bethlehem with two names. The name Bethlehem is important for us too. Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, means house of bread. And indeed, that is what they find there when they get there. There are fields to glean. There is barley to be threshed. There is sustenance to be provided. A place where one has been stripped and emptied is still a place where one can find relationship with God and with another to be filled again. A place where a person has been split into two names, one being bitterness, can again become whole, can become a person with one name again. Now, Bethlehem can do that, not because it's a place of some strange, a home of strange, morally superior human beings there. They're just folk. But they recognize who and whose they are. Bethlehem is simply a small community that values relationships and connections and family over masks and presentation and power. They value real. They value shared vulnerability. They put people before title and reputation and status based on money and influence. That doesn't matter. You come back as a refugee, you're still family. Come on in. They are a place where you can be the person God created you to be. This is a place where you can belong, regardless of where you've been. Now, the church tradition I grew up in had a way of belonging. And this tradition said, believe correctly first, and then you can belong. Get your theology right, let us check you out, test you, and then you can become one of us. We've got a nice baptistry up at the front, we'll dunk you in. But in Bethlehem, they said, come. Be a part, belong. And then, by the way we live and the way you experience God's love among us and through us, you may come to believe. Do you see the difference? The church tradition I grew up in was always saying that faith produced miracles. That God would act like he did back in the grand narratives of the Bible, splitting the Red Sea and zapping those he didn't like. But in the setting of Ruth, we have a God who is completely invisible. God says not a word in the entire narrative. It's an entirely secular story in terms of God's activity, but it's also an entirely faithful narrative in that there's more prayer going on here than in any other book in the Hebrew Scriptures per page. There's lots of prayers and a deep faith that God is present, but God doesn't speak, God doesn't tell you what to do, God doesn't say, get thee to blank. God's actions can only be seen in a rearview mirror. Ah, you were there all along. Just like real life. I think Bethlehem in Ruth is a really good model for church, brothers and sisters. Not a place where we expect people to have their junk together before they show up, or before we baptize you, or before we let you sign your name on some dotted line and get the special Methodist tattoo on the back of your neck. We did tell you about that, right? I pray we are people and a place that says, come, be, belong, become. And through the way we love and the way we learn and the way we struggle and do all our stuff together, you might find a place called home. And a place where you can put down the spiritual roots to find that same sustenance of that God who may not be blowing any roofs open, but is quietly moving and deepening hearts and souls and minds and strengthening hands to do God's will in the world. Barb and I covenanted 12 years ago, almost 12 and a half years ago now, to tandem with you, covenant with you, tandem bicycle ministry with you. And this church is like Bethlehem to us, like Bethlehem was to Ruth and Naomi. I mean, y'all are showing off not some strange species of morally superior human being. I mean, well, okay, you are, but all of us together, we are just folks. We're just folks. But you're just folks who have formed a beautiful small community that values relationships and connection and being family over masks and presentation and power. Nobody has come in here and said, oh, I better dress up better next week. I better put on my happy mask so nobody asks me why I'm not doing okay. You value real, and you valued shared vulnerability, and you put people before title and reputation and status based on money and influence. You are a people and a place where one can be the person God created you to be. And you are a people and a place where all your second names, and we all have second names, whether that name is bitter or dispirited or hopeless or angry, or whatever spectrum of second names you have, can be transformed and integrated and made part of a whole you, a person of one name. And we all have the same name. Beloved. Beloved. That is your name. Essex Center United Methodist Church embodies what one author called a Celtic model of evangelism. Accompany the person first. Join the journey with them, and through that relationship, we all come to faith. You're familiar with the more traditional model. Catechize, accept doctrines, creeds, get it done right, then invite them to join. Ruth shows us another way, and I think Essex Church shows in a different way. Belonging, trusting to God that the believing will come. We are beginning, hold on to your seats, the season called stewardship season. And the other thing I love about Essex Center United Methodist Church is we will hardly mention budgets. We will hardly mention writing checks. We will hardly mention how much you're supposed to give. We will hardly mention any of that stuff because we know God will work through us to help make that happen. What you will hear is that this church is about mutual support of one another. And it's about sharing that support out into the world. That stewardship is not about money, it's about mutuality, and it's about faith, and it's about relationship. And that can get lived out in how we live and how we give. You're beloved, brothers and sisters. You belong. And you see and witness and share the support and the love that is embodied in this people and place. And you witness God in the background as God empowers us to be the actors in the world. Over the next 4 weeks, you'll be hearing stories of how this church witnesses and lives out its calling as a people to love, and why this little church, like Bethlehem, is a people and a place worth supporting in faith, a faith that bears fruit. Next week is Lady Sunday, and Don's going to be leading worship, and we're going to have 4 or 5 of y'all sharing stories about what makes this church family meaningful for you, and why you're not being a little smarter and staying home and sleeping in and reading the New York Times on your iPhone. Or with my eyes, iPad. I need to get an iPad for the New York Times. Yes! So you're not going to be hearing a traditional stewardship sermon at all during these 4 weeks. I hated them. They just made me feel inadequate and guilty. But you are going to hear about this place and this people, you, and how your faith can be a welcoming home for amazingly cute little kids and amazingly cute grown-ups and amazingly cute older folks and amazingly cute. And even if you're not cute, wherever you're from, whoever you are, wherever you've been, if you've been in Moab for a bunch of years, come on in. If you've been lost wandering wherever, come on in. You're ready and needing to let go of a lot of junk, come on in. You think you got all your stuff together? We'll show you, but come on in. And faith comes out of that shared experience. Christ comes out of that shared experience, just like in Bethlehem. This is important. Yeah, there was a cute little humorous seduction on the threshing room floor. We can, that's, but the result of that was a son born, Obed, whose son was Jesse, whose son was David, whose great, 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 great grandson was Jesus. Whose great, 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 great grandma was a Moabite. And the Gospels write it out proudly. Brothers and sisters, I welcome you to stewardship season. It's not going to be as horrible as you hope. It'll be as wonderful as you make it. And I invite you to live your faith out in every way, including how you give.